Okay, if you have a copy of the lesson in hand, we're under position number 3, Baptism Changes the Relationship. I'm not sure what page it is on your copy, because my copy is different. Let's see here. Page 40? Okay. And in our class, we had just studied Romans 7, 1 through 3 in our class on Wednesday night. Now, right at the end of class, the idea of this particular position is that, as you can see at the heading where it's defined, is that while a person may have been living in a sinful relationship before they were baptized, that once they're baptized, that relationship is no longer sinful. And they can continue to live with the mate they have, regardless of whether it was sinful or not before. And so essentially, it's the idea that baptism changes the relationship from an unholy one to a holy one. That's the reason I entitled it like I did. And so this has been debated, as you can see at the top of this particular thing. There was a debate held on this very view, and it is held by brethren in various places. So what we're trying to do is what the Bereans did, examine the Scriptures to see if these things are so, or as the Thessalonians were encouraged to do in 1 Thessalonians 5, that is, examine all things, hold fast to what is good, and then, of course, those things that are not good, not to accept those. All right, so look at the book of Philemon. I don't believe this is on your lesson, but I want you to consider Philemon for just a moment, the letter to Philemon. This is one of the prison epistles. Paul wrote this while in prison to a dear friend and brother by the name of Philemon. And he wrote about a man named Onesimus. If you look at verse 10, verse 10 says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Paul was a interesting man. Here he was in prison. He didn't deserve to be there. He was there because of his labors in the kingdom of Christ, but he just kept right on teaching. While he was in prison, he had some degree of privileges, had a place where people could come to him, and so here he has come into contact with this runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. What does he do? He teaches in the gospel. Begotten in my imprisonment, the idea of begotten through teaching the man the gospel, he becomes a Christian. And that's an idiom in which they would talk about, he's my child in the faith. So Onesimus, a runaway slave, has come to Rome. Paul has taught him the gospel. Now what? Is he still a slave? He was a slave before he was a Christian. Now he's been baptized. Does that change his relationship to Philemon? Philemon was the man who was his master. Now that he's baptized, is he no longer a slave? Is that relationship changed? Look in this letter at verse 12. I have sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart. Verse 16. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave. A beloved brother. So, remember the not but construction. He's not denying that he's a slave. But more importantly, he's also a brother in Christ. Now, isn't it interesting that here's a man that obeyed the gospel of Christ. He's actually, his master is a Christian. But the relationship hasn't changed. He's still a slave. He's free in Christ from his sins, but he's not free from that relationship of slavery. Another thing interesting in this particular letter, note in verse 18, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Is it possible that when Onesimus fled, he stole something from Philemon? I do not know. But that is a possibility. At least, he says, if he owes you anything, he didn't say, just forget it. He's now a Christian. He doesn't owe it to you anymore. He does appeal to Philemon as a beloved brother. And the indication is that Philemon would indeed forgive the debt, but he didn't have to. Philemon still owed the debt. So he became a Christian, but he was still a slave. He became a Christian, but he still owed the debts. Baptism did not change the relationship of slavery or the idea of responsibility for debts. Okay? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7. This particular chapter is especially interesting on this subject because he's talking about marriage. This chapter is about marriage. And you're aware, if Paul went into Corinth and preached the gospel there, that people obeyed the gospel. Oftentimes the problem was one mate would obey the gospel and the other mate did not obey the gospel. And so you had the problem of mixed marriages, which he deals with in verses 12 through 16. That was a question they wrote him about in their letters. You see in verse 1, he's answering their letter. Now notice, you will, in verse 17, what he says. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called while he was already circumcised? He's not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in circumcision? He's not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Here in a letter about marriage in this chapter, this particular section addresses a particular relationship of slavery and says, because you became a Christian, it doesn't change that. And yet this position, this idea that baptism changes the relationship is based on that premise. And so it certainly seems to be something that does not accord with the Word of God. Here are some objections that are sometimes raised when this is discussed. You have this on your sheet. Somebody said, wait a minute. You know, I didn't know about marriage and divorce and remarriage before I became a Christian. And I can't undo what I've done. I can't undo the past. And so look at Colossians chapter 3. And as we look at these, class, as you think about these things, if somebody came to you with these objections, how would you answer? Would you just kind of shrug your shoulders and say, well, I don't know? Or would you try to help them to understand what God's will is? And if you would, how would you go about it? What verses would you turn to? These are some suggestions. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, he talks about how they now have the new life in Christ in verse 1 through 4. The first two chapters, he talks about how they're complete in Christ. And then in chapter 3, 4, he talks about this new life that demands. Well, then he gets down real practical in verse 5 to some specific things. In verse 5, he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to. If the members of your earthly body are dead to these things, that is, they cannot participate in them. The very first thing mentioned is one of our words that we're studying in this class. Fornication, or this version translates it, immorality. Don't participate in fornication. When we studied that word, fornication, what did we learn that it meant, contextual by contextual definition? What?
Illicit sexual behavior.
That's right. Okay. Now, we looked at two words, adultery and fornication. Now, adultery is also an illicit sexual act, right? What's the difference in the two words? Adultery involves a person bound by law to another. We also observe that the word fornication, now let me just ask you, which is the broader word? Then I answered my question, haven't I?
Fornication.
Fornication can sometimes include both, right? They're sometimes even used interchangeably. But adultery is not that broad. It always involves at least one person bound by law to another. So when you read here, put away fornication. Is adultery a relationship? No, it's an act. And if you do not have a right to this mate, when you engage in the marital act, that is sexual sin and can be defined as fornication. Can it not? Okay. So what does he tell him to do here?
Not do it.
Not do it. Your body is dead. To means you don't participate in it anymore. And so, no, you can't undo the past, but I tell you what you can do. You cannot repeat the sin of immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed. You don't have to keep doing those things you once did. And that's what he tells them in these verses that follow. Look at Ezra chapter 10. You're familiar with this. You might say, but wait a minute. Where does the Bible ever tell someone to divorce? And brethren, listen, if you discuss this with fellow Christians or maybe gospel preachers, you may be asked this very question. Where does the Bible ever tell someone to divorce? What does Ezra 10 and 11 tell them to do?
Separate.
Is separation divorce?
From your foreign wives.
Sir?
From your wives.
The word separate doesn't always mean divorce. Paul talked about a separation by consent for a time in 1 Corinthians 5. But in Matthew 19, let no man separate. It's talking about what? Divorce. And as John has already pointed out, this is from their wives. So this is divorce. And he tells them, divorce. So yes, a man, a prophet, with God's approval, did tell people they had to divorce. And they had children. So yes, there are cases where people were told to divorce. Look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. John the Baptist is out on the banks of the Jordan preaching. What does he tell them, verse 8?
Bring forth fruits of repentance.
Bring forth fruits of repentance. Repentance takes place where? In the heart, in the mind. But the fruits, in other words, you change your life. You quit doing the things you were doing. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. So if a person had a mate they had no lawful right to by God's law, and they repent, what would be the fruit of that? Let's suppose a man had a male mate. And John says, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. What is the implication about what he must do?
Separate.
He cannot continue to have the sexual relationship with that person. It doesn't have to be spelled out when he says, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. If this act is sinful, you can't do it anymore. Is there any passage that tells the saloon keeper he's got to sell his saloon? Fruits of repentance. But there are no specific passages. Is there? Somebody, show me in the Bible where the Bible says I got to sell my saloon. Show them. Go to this passage. Right? And so, while the specific statement, you must divorce, is not found maybe in these New Testament passages, we know that God did tell men to tell people that when they were in sin, and that repentance demands ceasing the activity that they were engaged in. Look in Mark chapter 6. Now, who's preaching here in Matthew 3? John the Baptist. He's a preacher a lot of guys would not have liked. But John wasn't interested in people liking him. We've got this concept today, preachers ought to be people, man that people like. Now, he doesn't need to be obnoxious, understand. But when a preacher starts trying to be the kind of guy that people like, he's got the wrong purpose. And John over here in John 6, what was he telling, verse 18, Herod? Verse 18. Huh? What did I say? Well, see, you got to be careful about preachers, what they say. Mark 6, right. Thank you, John. Mark 6, verse 18. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Was he married to her? How do you know? What? The previous verse. So if it's not lawful for him to have her and he's married to her, what must he do? Divorce. Was it popular preaching? Was it very tactful? Got his head chopped off for it. But that was the will of the Lord. John chapter 8. I'm not even sure this woman was guilty. They said she was. But let's just go with the fact that she was guilty of adultery. Okay? And so what Jesus worked on was the hypocrisy of her accusers. And after they had all left, what did Jesus tell the woman, verse 11? Go and do what?
Sin no more.
Sin no more. If she was guilty of practicing adultery, what does that mean? Don't do it again. And if adultery is a sexual act, an unlawful sexual act, that means don't do it again. It doesn't mean, I love you, I understand it's difficult, and now you've come to me, and maybe she'd come to faith, I don't know, it's okay now. That's not what he said. How long, if she was guilty of this, had she been doing it? Were there other connections and ties with it? I don't know. It doesn't make any difference. He said, just don't do it anymore. Somebody says, you know, this just doesn't sound like gospel to me. I thought the word gospel meant good news. Man, this doesn't sound like good news. Well, look at Luke 3. Luke chapter 3. We're not going to read all these verses I have in your lesson, verses 3 through 14. This is John the Baptist again preaching a message of repentance. And so, down in verse 10, the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? You're preaching repentance. That's what he's preaching. So what? What does that mean we're to do? Okay. He would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. who has food is to do likewise. The tax collector also came to be baptized, and they said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, Collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Hey, wait a minute. I'm a tax collector. Do you know I'm not paid well by the Roman government? I support my family. It's just a little bit of fudging. And I only do it with the people who are real well off. I want to follow Jesus. Are you telling me I've got to cut my income? Does that sound like good news? If he's a tax collector and he's repentant, what's he got to do? Collect no more than what you're supposed to. He didn't address the question how that's going to impact whether you can pay for your chariot or not, whether you can go to the races or not, how that's going to affect your retirement. We just don't do it anymore. Okay? Is that good news to the tax collector? Look again. He said, the soldiers were questioning him, what about us? What shall we do? He said, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Same thing with the tax collector. Let's suppose he, you know, those of you who have been here when fellas who go to Mexico talked about going down there to preach have told us that because of the corruption, the police may stop you. And you know what they want. And if you're going to continue on your journey, you better pay up. Now let's suppose you were to go down there and preach the gospel to one of those guys, and he became a Christian. What are you going to tell him he's got to quit doing? There it is in the text. But that's how he buys food for his kids and clothes. I thought you were preaching good news. Is that good news to that guy? Imagine what it's going to has going to impact with the fellow soldiers or policemen. What do you mean you're not going to do this with us anymore? Who do you think you are? Is that good news?
So Steve, one of the passages I thought of going through this section is 2 Corinthians 5:9-10, where it talks about our ambition is to be pleasing to God, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, it's that whole think eternal. You know, we have repentance, it's hard, but good news of the gospel is that this world is not our home.
That's an excellent passage. And in that text, if you go back to chapter 4, he's talking about all the heartaches his ministry brought upon him. Go back and read chapter 4. Good text. Why do you put up with all of that, Paul? The reason Sam just mentioned. I'm going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of what I've done in the body, whether good or bad. Look at Matthew 10. We're answering this objection. If this is true, that you're married and you're baptized, you can't keep your mate because it's unlawful, that just doesn't sound like good news. Therefore, the conclusion is, it can't be the gospel. That's the conclusion that's reached. Can't be part of Jesus' message. Well, what about Matthew 10? What in Matthew 10, 34 through 39, what did Jesus say may happen when these men went out and preached the gospel? What might happen to families? Conflict and even division. He said, verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I thought he was the Prince of Peace. He came to bring peace between man and God. But the gospel doesn't always bring peace between men. I came not to bring peace with a sword. What does a sword do? It divides. Read Luke's account, and that's what he says. A sword divides. And he said, I came to set a man against his father, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Is that good news? You obey the gospel. Your mate is a Jew. It's Sunday morning. What are you going to do? Your mate says, don't leave. I want us to do something together. It's Sunday. It's no special time. No, I've got to go worship the Lord. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? your mate's a Jew, and they said, we got to go offer these sacrifices for our sins, and you're a Christian. You say, I can't do that. What are you going to do? Suppose it's a pagan. They say, let's go. We've got a big party over here. We're going to do some drinking. Let's go. What are you going to do? And so what we're trying to show is the fallacy of this kind of reasoning. What we go to is the text, what the text demand, because it creates problems does not mean it's not the gospel. We ask you finally the question, what is the good news of the gospel? It is good news. What is the good news?
Salvation.
Salvation, that your sins will be forgiven. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:15-16. Preach the gospel, you're saved. All those acts of adultery, all those acts of fornication, all those acts of homosexuality, all that thievery, all of that. Buddy, this is good news. You're not going to be held accountable for it. Because Christ's blood takes your guilt away. That's great news. But it does demand a change of life. Okay. Here's another objection. This would demand that people unscripturally married must divorce even when they have children. Can you imagine? Well, you're preaching. Preacher says that here's a family. They were divorced before they were baptized, and then they married the mate they've got now. 10 years have passed. They've got 2 children. Do you realize what your teaching says they've got to divorce? And yet they've got children. How in the world can anything like that be according to the will of God? Let me ask a question. It's on your lesson. Let's suppose somebody obeys the gospel. When they obey the gospel, they're lawfully married by God's law. 5 years down the road, they have problems and they divorce. Not for fornication. They just can't get along or whatever. 5 years later, they one or both marry somebody else. They've not studied this. They don't know what God teaches about this. Maybe some preacher told them it was okay. Maybe some preacher told them all marriages are scriptural. That's one of the positions. Well, 5 years later, they learn, oops, that was wrong. Now I've got this mate. I don't have a right to her, but I've got children. I've got 2 children. I've been living with this mate for 5 years or whatever. Is it okay to keep the mate? If forgiveness in baptism changes the relationship, why doesn't forgiveness in prayer change the relationship? Why not? Forgiveness doesn't change relationship. See? There's nothing in the water, is there? It should change anything. It's forgiveness that takes place, and forgiveness doesn't change the relationship. Yes, Lisa? I'll let the class answer that. It's a good question. You're in a marriage, you find out it's an unlawful marriage. So you say, I've got to obey the will of God, I've got to get out of this. Now, am I free to marry somebody else?
Well, it grounds divorce. It grounds divorce
and
fornication.
No, it's not. She's not divorcing for fornication. They're divorcing because they were in an unlawful marriage. They didn't have a right to the mate they had.
Yes. As long as they haven't been married before, and as long as they've asked for forgiveness of their sins, they were never bound to that person.
That's right. That's what I understand. What is adultery? This person, man or woman, marries somebody else. What would make it adultery? One of them being bound by what law? God's law to somebody else. Right? If this person was married to someone that they had no right to begin with, would God's law bind them in reference to that person?
No.
So later they remarry somebody else that maybe never been married. Who are they bound to?
The person they married.
the one they marry now, the new person, right? So if they're married to the person God's law binds them to, is the sexual act between them adultery? No. That would be my answer. Anybody have a other idea that you want to present? My answer is a conclusion based on these texts. So, you know, I could be wrong. I'm not turning to a verse that directly answers that question. It's a conclusion that I have drawn based on these texts. It's a good question. And there are people, I could give you names, I'm not going to, that are exactly in that situation. Good question. Okay, so that goes back to our Romans 7 passage and our definitions of adultery and marriage. Okay, good. We ask you the question, somebody said, well, what if we have children? Homosexual couples get quote-unquote married, some kind of relationship, and they adopt children and they love them. 5 years later, they obey the gospel, or maybe it's after they obeyed the gospel, and then they learn this, I can't do this. Can they continue in the homosexual relationship? No. No, they can't. A hurt comment? Yes. Good point. That's right. In Deuteronomy 18, it was stated to under the Jewish law, if you had a boy, he was stubborn and rebellious, a glutton, he wouldn't listen, evidently old enough to be responsible for his conduct, what are you to do as a parent? Do you remember? Bring him to the elder of the city, he's to be stoned to death. But what would be the result of that, if you remember?
He would teach others.
That's right. All Israel will hear in fear because you love those other kids and those other boys and girls. That's why you do it. A horse thief, I don't know if it's true or not, who's the old judge in West Texas that was... Yeah. So they came before Roy, but you're going to actually hang me for stealing a horse? No, sir, I'm hanging you to keep other people's horses safe. That's the idea. Okay, so let's go to, unless there's some more comments, let's go to number 4. Everybody have number 4?
I have a question.
Too late, we're on number 4. Okay, go ahead.
They were told that they could not go back to a previous marriage if they'd been married to somebody else. Why? And you said that you think that it's now okay to do that. What makes the difference?
I'm going to give you the same answer I gave you the first time you asked that question. I don't know.
Okay.
You're right. Sally's right. And it's a good question. I wish I had an answer. Deuteronomy 24, you divorce your wife, she marries another man, you can't have her back. Why? I don't know. Maybe something to do with the fact that that law was not only spiritual, but it had to do with their lineage. It was a theocracy. Could have had something to do with that. I do not know. I do know the idea was that now that woman's defiled. You can't have her back. That would really make a man think about divorcing his wife, wouldn't it? But the question I just answered, which was a good question, would say yes, that if, of course, that was an unlawful marriage to begin with that she asked me about. But let's take a lawful marriage. Man divorces his wife unlawfully. She goes out and marries somebody else. 5 years later, she's penitent. She wants to be married to the first husband again. Can she do that? I think she can, because of what I understand the definition of adultery to be. Well, what do you do about Deuteronomy 24? I do just what I told Sally. I don't know. But it's a good question. I'm not under that law. I'm not under that covenant. Somebody had a comment?
We have an example in the Bible of Jesus asking the woman who is her husband.
Okay. Yeah, he did. The woman in Samaria, right? Yes. I think I gave them to everybody. Everybody had number four? It says, yeah, sell them for a dollar each.
Okay.
Anybody else need one? Let Ennis know. Here you are, David. Okay, you'll see on number on this section that you have now, it's our last section on the course. We're down to what now? Seven more classes before we finish or quit. All right, so we're looking at all marriages are scriptural. That's a position that has been advocated. And so you see again, I took this right out of a debate. If the relationship is marriage, it is holy. The application is this. The bed of the second marriage is not defiled because the husband cannot commit fornication with his own wife. The wife cannot commit fornication with her own husband. Now, what this is going to get into is something that we've tried to emphasize, very important, in our second set of studies. Definitions. Definition of husband-wife, definition of adultery. Okay? So let's look at this. Matthew 5:32. Look at Matthew 5:32. And what I suggest, class, and strongly suggest, is don't just answer this off the top of your head. Answer it from the text. You will be challenged on this. In Matthew 5:32, when the divorced woman does what, she does what? In the text. When she does what?
Marries.
Who said she was married? Jesus. But she wasn't really married in God's eyes, was she? Yes, she was. This is God speaking. She is married. Married does not connote holy. See, that's that definition we talk about marriage. Marriage is just a relationship, and it does not say holy or unholy. And Jesus says, when she marries, she does what? Commits adultery. With who? The person she's married to. So the idea that a person cannot commit adultery or fornication with their own wife or husband, what do you do with this statement Jesus made? All right, look at Romans 7. Those of you who are new to our class, I'm going over this pretty quickly, but most of the class who's been here for the quarter we've studied these texts in more depth, and so we're just... It's kind of a refresher course, really. So just bear with us on that. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 3, this version says that this woman got a living husband and she's joined to another man. What does that mean? Marries another man. Okay, so she has a living husband, but she marries a second man. And so what is she called? Verse 3, an adulteress. How long will she be called an adulteress? Until the first husband dies. Not until she marries the second man. Until the first husband dies. And so the fact that she's married does not keep her from committing adultery with the person she's married to. All right, so define marriage. That's why we talked about the relationship as well as adultery. Now, if you have, you may not have with you, pages 18 and 19 of the class edition. I had some notes there about Thayer's. You've heard me say that lexicons can be misused, and indeed they can. Thayer is an excellent resource, but it can be misused. And what you may run into is that somebody will quote Thayer to define adultery. And here's what Thayer says: to have unlawful intercourse with another's wife. You might say, look, there it is right there in Thayer's lexicon. You can't commit adultery with your own wife. So all marriages are scriptural. What we also want you to see is that we looked at these texts. It's clear you can commit adultery with your mate. And so we ask you, how might Thayer scripturally use the term wife? How might Thayer use the term wife? What are three ways he can use it? Of a past relationship, a present relationship, or a future relationship. See? So, to commit unlawful sexual intercourse with another's wife, that is somebody who used to be somebody else's wife, but now they're your wife. If we use it, if the scriptures use it that way, why can't Thayer use it that way? But you don't have to know Thayer, and you don't have to have a lexicon. We're just trying to show how you respond to this kind of an objection. What you stay with Matthew 5:32, Romans chapter 7, and these other passages. It's clear you can commit adultery with the person you're married to. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians 7. This ought to be real quick. I'm out of time. All right, we'll start with 1 Corinthians 7, 27, 28. We won't spend much time on that because we studied that. But this is another verse that needs to be considered on this particular position. We'll pick up there, the Lord willing, in our study on Wednesday night. Thank you for your good attention and comments this morning.